the wonderful communion we have in remembering your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension into heaven, and your soon return. Jesus, it's all about you. The gospel is why we exist. It's why this church exists. And we thank you, God, that as this gospel is preached, eyes are opened, ears are opened, hearts are softened, and the world will come to know the goodness of our God. I pray, Father, this morning for revelation knowledge into these things. Not just ears that will be tickled by a few interesting facts, but Lord, hearts that would be like sponges and absorb the very life of God from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, God. Well, who likes a surprise? I've got a surprise. I've got a new pulpit. Someone trying to say something? No. Thanks, Chewy. It's great, man. I feel like I don't have to run around it. It's mobile. I believe it's very unstable, eh? No, it's not. It's a little party trick he taught me. Bev, where are you? We're going to do two things. We're going to take up the offering. Okay. And then Bev's going to come and share something with us quickly. So, amen. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for finances to propagate the gospel and to see this church do what it's called to do. Thank you for the partnership and for the participation. In Jesus' name, amen. As the guys come up to do that, thank you. And earth to Bev. Earth to Bev. Come in, Bev. Oh, yeah, you go. Oh, she needs a microphone. Thanks, guys.
Good morning. I know briefly we mentioned our visitors' lounge today, but I'd just like to welcome the visitors who are here at Highway. And not just the people who are here for the first time, but perhaps you might have visited on a number of occasions, but maybe feel a little disconnected or haven't really met anybody here. And so they spoke at the back at the moment, handing out visitors' cards. So if you don't mind raising your hand, and we'll give you a card, and then we'd love you to join us at the front at the visitors' lounge and enjoy a cappuccino, a cup of coffee, or a cup of tea, and just so to connect with somebody on a more personal level. So I wouldn't mind if you could just raise your hands, and we'll give you cards. Appreciate that. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Bev.
Can you raise your hands? So Bev can give you a card. There you go. Okay, I also have another announcement. We're going to be having a ladies' tea here at the church on Wednesday, the 27th of July. It's in conjunction with the Glory and Grace Conference. We've got Izzy DeGiacini. She's going to be ministering to the ladies. So what can I say? Those of you who have heard her minister, you need to come here with no preconceived ideas and just allow her to minister to you. We do need you to register so that we can, for catering purposes, take names and numbers. There'll be some clipboards at the end of the service at the door. Just go put your name down so we can start having a good feel. I don't know if, for those of you who don't know Izzy and Finita Giacini, they've ministered extensively with Rob and Glenda. They do the worship for most of their conferences. Izzy's a little bit, how can you say it, arty? Okay, with an incredible anointing on her music, on the vocal side. She doesn't live with her feet on planet Earth. She's kind of broken into the spirit realm on behalf of many people. And it's guaranteed to be something out of the ordinary. And I want the men or the ladies, put in a morning's leave. Don't work on your clock that morning. If you've got kids to collect from school, try and get somebody to fetch, pick them up, because God just might surprise you that morning. Okay.
Thank you. Okay. Is there enough information for you? Lots of wonderful things happening. We got the Grace and Glory Conference coming up in
just over 3 weeks now. For us, for me personally, when I attended the Grace and Glory in Hong Kong in 2008, it was life-transforming. And we brought it to you on your doorstep. Saved your ticket to Hong Kong. And trust if you haven't put in that day's leave yet for the Friday, that you do so. And you register. It's the Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday morning. And then we'll be having a celebration on the Sunday night. Funny will be ministering the Sunday morning. And Rob will be ministering on the Sunday evening. Can be a good time. I went to a couple of those conferences. Some out of curiosity in the beginning. And at some stage I just found myself sitting on an aeroplane flying back from Hong Kong, just weeping uncontrollably on the aeroplane. I mean, the poor air hostess. She thought something was terribly wrong. And she came past me and said, "Sir, is everything okay?" She's used to people watching movies and drinking and eating and sleeping. And here was this motionless guy staring at a blank TV screen with tears running down his eyes. "Have you lost someone dear to you?" And I looked up and I smiled. I said, "It's never been better. I just don't want to lose what I got." And from that moment, we got back. We started doing what we, as best as we could, a transition into understanding some of the too good to be good news. And I want to share a little bit with you this morning, but I would encourage you, Rob, carry something of an anointing in explaining this message in a way that is just unparalleled. So I strongly encourage you. I know many of you are already there, but it's filling up very quickly, and I'd hate to know people in this church that get turned away, although maybe we'll put a speaker outside in a car park, just for you. Let's read a scripture together. Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Easy to remember. 3:16. What does that remind you of? Hey. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, say all scripture, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Can you just, Bill, do me a favor, pass me the notices there. I included something on the back of the notices that I hope will be helpful to you. Did you receive the notices this morning when you came in? So it'll be on the reverse side of the notices, and I've just very simply termed it correctly interpreting the Bible. The Bible of God is God-breathed and is useful to correct and train once you're thoroughly equipped in every good work. And I just did a little bit of research this week, just out of my own interest again, about some of the absolute barbaric persecution that the church went through the Middle Ages, trying to get the Bible into the hands of the common man. People who were burnt at the stake, towns that were burnt to the ground, the John Wycliffe's and even the Bible Translation Society, the early persecution, thousands were killed in their attempt to take the scriptures out of the hands of the clergy and get them into the hands of the masses. And I read, I don't know, about 27 pages of history around the whole subject of what it cost and the blood that was shed to get the Bible translated. How in Germany, the persecution against the church when the Lutheran Bible first came out. Italian church in France and in England to a lesser degree. But many of the translators kind of moved to England to get out of the firing line of the then dominant church that was opposed. And I've got a whole list of some of the creeds some of the decisions that were passed down to the churches and the parishes, calling it an abomination to put the Bible in the vernacular of the man in the street. It was an abomination in the sight of God that the language should be reduced to that of disgusting peasant language. And people were ripped from their homes and tortured and murdered. You know, I read through Fox's Martyrs, a book of martyrs. Just kind of skimmed through. I was just saying, God, give me an appreciation again for the wonderful scriptures that you've given us. That it doesn't lie on the shelf and just collect dust. But in saying that, we also have to apply certain biblical principles to correctly understanding the scripture in a way that it's not going to be just a book of laws. As I interpreted as a young Christian, being given the Bible, I only got given a Bible after I'd actually given my life to the Lord. I'd never owned a Bible before that. And I very much took it as kind of a rule book that now I had to read and find out all the things that I had to do and the things I shouldn't do. And you know, the Bible can bring you into a lot of bondage if you read it that way. We've got to correctly divide the word. Anyway, I'm running ahead of myself. But I just put on a few things that hopefully help us. First of all, is to see the context. The context is just the flow of thought before and after a particular statement. Every verse in every part of the Bible is in a book. It's in a testament or covenant. And according to that, it has to be understood. So that's what we speak about being in context. A verse in context. A verse out of context is a pretext. Or as Joseph Prince says, a verse out of context is just a con. Secondly is to ask yourself, who's the author and recipient? In other words, who's speaking to who in this particular passage? That also will help us understand what is to be taken out for our own personal application. Who is speaking to who? Thirdly, which covenants are we in? Now, there are several covenants throughout the Scripture, starting in the Garden of Eden, going through to Noahic covenant and the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. But we celebrated this morning Jesus' covenant. And every time we read in the Scripture, we've always got to ask ourselves, did this happen before the new covenant as we've come to know it, the covenant that Jesus made with us, or was it prior to the cross? That has a very significant impact on how we interpret and how we apply Scripture to our life. If we get that one wrong, we get a whole lot of stuff wrong. Because under an inferior covenant, David cried out and said, "Oh God, please do not take your spirit from me. Please do not take your spirit from me." And if we just go and apply that to our life without good interpretation, we can bring ourselves into condemnation and live below our rights. Because in the new covenant, the superior covenant, God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. And never take His Spirit from us. So that's why we need good foundational interpreting principles if we're going to keep ourselves free. Then the fourth one is the genre of the book. Obviously, what was the mood of the writing? Was it historical? Is it narrative? Is it prophetic? Is it poetic? Is it apocalyptic? What is the genre? What is the mood? What is the style? Because obviously if I'm reading in Kings, I'm reading a lot of historical stuff that's going on that I can make application from, but I read it differently to when I'm reading the poetic books of Song of Solomon, or when I'm reading the narratives of the four Gospels, or if I'm reading one that's missing there. Is theological, historical, narrative, prophetic, poetic, apocalyptic, and doctrinal. would be another that's missing there. Doctrinal would be like the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. They weren't written as narratives. They weren't written as history. They weren't written as poetic books or apocalyptic books. They were written as doctrine. So we have to read it with a different set of glasses. Fifthly, is systematic theology. Systematic theology is simply that every word has a progressive flow through Scripture. So, starting in the garden, there were certain themes, say about blood. But as we carry those themes right through to the end of the Bible, we see how that theme grows and expounds and expands. We can't just take one of those thoughts and make all our application from it. So that's what we term as systematic theology. I know that's not the kind of term you hear every day at work. Have you done systematic theology? Fortunately, many others have done the systematic theology for us. And that's where we get our doctrines like Christology, which is a fancy word. Ology means the study of. So the study of Christ. It's taking from Genesis to Revelation the subject of Jesus and then bringing it out into its full-orbed picture. Or pneumatology. No, that's study. Sorry. Pneumology, which is the Spirit, the study of. It's a study of the Holy Spirit. Or theology, which is the study of God. Or ecclesiology. Ecclesia is the church. The study of the church. So it's taking themes and carrying them through the whole Bible that give us our systematic theology. And then sixthly is the first mention of a word. I must say that I've never heard this one until more quite recently, but it makes sense that the first time a word is mentioned, it's like if you take a bucket of white paint and you put the first color in. After that, every new color is slightly different. It's not as contrasting as at first. The first time a subject's mentioned, it carries quite an important emphasis onto that subject. But it's not the only emphasis. Seven is types and shadows. That's mostly referring to in the Old Testament where the tabernacle, for example, was filled with pictures of what was only coming in the New Covenant. And we refer to those as types and shadows of the real. You know, shadows like if you drive underneath a McDonald's signboard and you see the shadow, you don't get excited about the shadow. You get excited when you look up and you see McDonald's. So in the Old Testament, there are lots of types and shadows. Even the ark that Noah saved his family through is carried forward into the New Covenant as speaking of salvation, which we find in Christ. So we've run to the ark that is Jesus, and He has saved us. So many of these Old Testament pictures are referred to as types and shadows and are carried through into the New Testament. During the probably 2nd, 3rd century after the book of Acts is written, many of the church fathers then got very allegorical. They used types and shadows to speak on every subject, and you can take it too far. You can start making the fourth horn of the sixth head and the eighth neck mean anything you like it to mean. Or you can take a parable and break it up into so many pieces that the 10 virgins stand for the first one, the second one, the third one. You know, you can, and a danger is taken, especially interpreting parables, if you become too allegorical or types and shadows. You can make anything sound like anything or mean anything. So the rule of thumb with parables is, what is the one central meaning in this parable? And then that should throw light on all the other parts of the parable. Okay? You mind going to Bible school this morning? Okay. We'll hand out credits when you leave. You'll get one credit towards your diploma in theology after this. Then, ninthly, is absolutes. You'll hear that term maybe when referring to Bible interpretation, are absolutes. In other words, they're the things that aren't open to discussion. Like, you know, it's murder is bad stuff. You know, whatever translation you got, murder remains murder. Murders are absolute. Murder, there's no talk around, well, what was the social context to murder? You know, maybe their understanding of murder was different because of the kind of history of that particular area. Like when it comes to Paul writing in Corinth and saying, you know, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. They knew what that meant. For a man to have long hair was a shame. But that had very much a cultural interpretation, and it had a historical setting. But some things don't have, they're just absolute. They're absolute. All right, so that's what an absolute is. Then 10, some further points to consider. I just heap these all in under one heading, and that is, every word is for us, but not every word is to us. When reading the Bible, when interpreting the Bible, we have to take note of that, or else we can play Russian roulette with the Bible, you know. Judas went out and hung himself. Oh no, please Lord. Okay, I think I've got it wrong. Let me try again. Go out and do thou likewise. No, Lord, brother. That's not the way we read the Bible. Just because it said for us, but not necessarily to us. Secondly, the permissive and the causative will of God. You know, God gets blamed for a lot of stuff that wasn't His doing in the first place. You know? It's like on your insurance policy. Yeah. Acts of God. Hello. Now, obviously, in the big scheme of things, things are permitted, but they're not caused. And we sometimes, especially reading some Old Testament stuff, we've got to understand that they went through some of what they went because of the consequences of what were happening around them. But that wasn't God. And often in the Hebrew language, it's stated, the causative is often stated as the deliberate. And God gets a lot of blame on a lot of things that we need to understand that it's, the next point here is, just because it's truly stated isn't necessarily a statement of truth. Something can be truly stated, but not a statement of truth. What's an example of that? David says in Psalm 51, I'm a worm. Truly stated, but not a statement of truth. He really, you know, I believe that applies to Jesus on the cross when He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? I believe that's how Jesus felt. He was forsaken. Sin had cut Him off. I don't for one moment think God became unconscious of His Son. So it's truly stated, that's what He said in that situation, but it's not necessarily a statement of truth. And we have to apply good biblical interpretation, or the fancy word for that is hermeneutics, to actually uncover some of those nuances, figures of speech in Scripture. Some things need to be seen as descriptive and not prescriptive. What would be an example of that? Well, much of the book of Acts. If we take it as prescriptive, then we have to do it exactly the way they did in the book of Acts. And a little while ago, I was teaching something similar to that. I was saying, if you want to see the results, you've got to do it exactly the same. And while there's some truth in seeing what's described about them, there's also a difference to understanding that it's not prescribed. It's not prescriptive. There were tongues of fire on the day that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that descriptive or prescriptive? Because if it's prescriptive, it means you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit unless there were tongues of fire on top of you. But if it's describing the first encounter of the early church being filled with the Holy Spirit as the power of God was poured out, and then thereafter we don't see another occasion of cloven tongues. But now there's an impartation as hands are laid on one another. That's the picture I see. That when we lay hands on another, that same energy of God's presence that's now in us. You see, up until that time, it was on them and not in them. Something happened that was unique on the day of Pentecost. Now, if we don't understand that, we'll fall into the traps as many did, even in the early 1900s, where they had tarry meetings, waiting for the fire, waiting for the fire, waiting for the fire. You'll wait till Jesus comes again for the fire, and you'll see the fire. If you're waiting, if you're interpreting it as prescriptive and not descriptive. Then just a word about Bible translations. You get Bible translated basically into three categories. You get literal, you get dynamic equivalent, and you get paraphrase. And really what that means, I mean, I've heard the argument, you know, everyone's got a different Bible. Which one is right? Well, there was a reason why God originally gave us the scriptures in an original language. The Old Testament being Hebrew, the New Testament being Greek. Those languages are so rich. And they are so expressive that sometimes in our attempt to translate, we have to go with a certain idea that maybe doesn't represent the full idea of that word. That's why when they did the Amplified Bible, they try to incorporate a whole lot more of its variety. But a literal translation will simply be, in the Greek it says, and they take those words and they translate them, they transliterate them into English. It means directly into English. So, back in the day, Apostle John said to Jesus, "Hey Lord, we need some boodle for the fish today." And then it gets translated, 2,000 years later, "Lord, we need some boodle for the fish today." And half the people don't understand what boodle meant. So, what the interpreters do, in the dynamic equivalent translation, they come and say, "Okay, let's put the word money in there because most people understand what money means." So John says to Jesus, "Lord, we need some money because we need to go buy some fish today." But now, that's not what the original translation said, but it is a dynamic equivalent. Now, your literal translations are like the Old King James and some of those early translations, but your dynamic equivalents are your NRV and your ESV and books like that. And then of course you get your paraphrase. Paraphrase is just taking something that was said, like, "Lord, we need some money for the fish," and just putting it right down into the vernacular of the common day person, like, "Hey Lord, spare us a few bob, exe, I'm scrawl, exe." It's kind of just trying to get right down to the nitty-gritty of what's going to help someone. So let's paraphrase it in a way. And then they came up through paraphrase with the Living Bible and the Good News Bible and the Message Bible. But I must say, with the Message Bible, they didn't just paraphrase it. He did the most amazing job in bringing the real meaning out of words. The Living and the Good News aren't my favorites, if you're going to use them for Bible study. But the Message Bible, Peterson did an outstanding job in taking what the word really meant there and putting it into contemporary language and making it very, very close to expressing the heart of the early writers. Because that's something we want to do when we read the Bible, is we want to know, what did it mean to those who read it then? Who is talking to who? What was the covenant they were in at the time? Does this apply directly to me? Is it just a statement of, it was truly stated by somebody? "Lord, off with their heads, you know. Give me a sword so I can take their heads." Or is this just something that was stated, and now I've got to pray, say, "Lord, my battle's not against flesh and blood. My enemy's not the boss. My enemy is that ruling spirit of the boss. So I'm going to go take that head off." What is the... So in our interpretation of Scripture, we've got to get a couple of things right. We've got to get the covenants right. We've got to see the Father heart of God coming through the whole Scripture. And what I want to maybe do next week is take two or three examples from different parts of the Bible, and do a little bit of homiletics. Homiletics and hermeneutics. Homiletics is a very fancy word. Say, hey, I learned a fancy word in church this morning. I'm going to go to the Spur for lunch. I'm going to go, waiter, bring me another refill of coffee. I'm just thinking about the homiletics I learned in church today. And as if homiletics wasn't enough, what about the hermeneutics? Homiletics and hermeneutics. Homiletics is, what did it actually mean when it was written to who? What covenant is it in? How did they hear it? What was the literal meaning of this thing? Oh, that's the homiletic side. That's a whole lot of what we... Hermeneutics is the... Now, how does that apply? Hey, Sean, I got that the right way around, eh? Just for a moment, I had a bit of a... Woo, it's been a long time. Okay, just checking on me. Hermeneutics now is the application of that. How does that work today? Amen. Now, I was going to take like 5 minutes. I got all excited this week when I was thinking about, man, you know, it's one thing getting up and preaching and doing this work myself week after week. You know, that is good, sound, biblical exegesis. It's not a fancy word you just meant. I'm way out now. Exegesis. Say after me, exegesis is when I study the word. Because say after me, when I study the word as it was intended to say, to who it was intended to say. Exegesis. Hermeneutics is the application of that into my everyday. Okay, did you get that? All right, this is all going to take 5 minutes. I had a sermon this morning, and I'm looking at the time, and I've got about 5 minutes to preach it. I think I might just read it to you. I thought far too much grace preaching in this church. Time to preach a bit of law. Okay, I want to share with you very quickly this morning, 10 commandments. Amen. The 10 commandments. Get a couple of you sitting up straight. All right. Far too much lighthearted giggling going on in this church. I love the commandments for the purpose they were given. Did you hear me? Don't ever go from there saying, the Bible said if anyone speaks down on the commandments or teaches anyone to break them, he will have a millstone tied around his head and thrown into the deepest sea. Because I'm going on record this morning, make sure this is taping, Steve, I love the 10 commandments, but for the purpose they were given. And that was to bring man to an end of himself and to show him a Savior. But in grace, we've also got some commandments. Number one, thou shalt always remain in His love for you. If you just got that right. I mean, just close your eyes for a moment and just feel God's love. Just feel His presence. That He loves you. That it's impossible for God to ever love you more than He loves you right now. Because if He could, then He wasn't loving you perfectly before. You can love somebody else more than you love them now because maybe your love's not perfect. But because His love's so perfect, right now where you say, God can never love you more than He loves you right now. If you live in that love, you can go out and do whatever you like. Just stay in that love. Secondly, thou shalt enjoy all the blessings of the Lord your God. They were promised to Abraham, paid by Jesus, and now they are the property of those for whom Jesus died. That God has promised to bless you. Everything you touch can be blessed. And if you're sitting there thinking, yes, but I don't deserve His blessing, I'm here to tell you, Jesus deserved your blessing. You don't get blessed because of what you do, you get blessed because of what Jesus did. Thirdly, thou shalt keep the Sabbath every day. thou shalt keep the Sabbath every day. The book of Hebrews, they couldn't go in and take hold of the inheritance because of unbelief, because they refused to believe what God said to them. And they try to do it in their own strength and their own energy. And that's the works of the flesh. Whenever you get into the works of the flesh, it's you trying to do what only God can do. The place you receive from God is when you rest. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the children of God. When you rest in His provision and His finished work, you are in a place of faith. And only faith pleases God. Only faith pleases God. Faith works out of rest. Oh, I could preach each one of these. Amen. Number four, thou shalt not take thyself too seriously. This might be the most important of my commandments that yea, even I giveth to you this morning. For I call heaven and earth to witness against thee today, saith Stephen, that thou shalt not take thyself too seriously. He who laughs at himself will never cease to be amused. Life's too short to take myself seriously. I know when I'm taking myself too seriously, you know what's happening? It's because my image is on the line. What will they think of me when I look like this? Speak like this? Sing like this? Play like this? Work like this? Drive like this? Sleep like this? What are they going to think about me? Now I'm taking myself very seriously because it's a serious business. We've got to laugh at ourselves. He who laughs at himself will never cease to be amused. You just got to like let rip sometimes. I mean, I need the sermon as bad as you do because it's so easy to take yourself. Driving to the Kruger Park with my wife. She's got her little packet of sweets. I've got my little stash of water. Drew a horse. Get to the Kruger, take out the packet. Doggy snacks. I kid you not. I kid you not. I was wondering why they were like a bit fatty. My wife loved so much she nearly fell out the other door. And because the image is everything, I looked across at her and I said, don't you tell us all. This is between us, babes. So I'm actually repenting here this morning saying, you've got to sometimes just laugh at yourself. Thou shalt not take thyself too seriously. Number five, running out of time here. Thou shalt not hearken thy ear to religion of any kind. Even if it comes from a well-intending preacher. Because religion will always teach you that you just don't qualify. I mean, you qualify, but not qualify. You just shouldn't feel too good about yourself all the time. You should feel good, but not too good. Don't get carried away with feeling good about yourself. So religion will teach you that you still have a sinful nature, and that's why you still do stupid things, so you can blame the old sinful nature. Religion will teach you that the longer you pray and the harder you pray, the more results you get. Oh, I'm going to get an email for that one. Because faith teaches you that God knows what you want to ask before you even ask. He just wants you to have the privilege of participating with Him in the seeing of heaven invade earth. It's not the length or the volume or the... See, religion will teach you, if you do this, then you get this. If you do this, then that. It's always got an if you do... Religion does not produce fruit. It only produces religious nuts. Okay, number six. Thou shalt not doubt that the good news is too good to be true. You see, there's a reason it's called good news. It's a little heads up there. It's a reason it's called good news. Gospel means good news. And if it doesn't sound too good to be true, it's probably not the gospel. I recently heard a guy preach, John Crowder. I loved what he said. He said, I had to get up and confess to the church that for too long I've been preaching a bit of a sloppy grace. You know, a greasy grace. I've been preaching a sloppy grace that's like the Bible, but it's got this chocolate coating called grace. And I want to apologize for putting a chocolate coating over grace. Because the middle should have been chocolate. The core should have been chocolate. The package should have been chocolate. The covering should have been chocolate. The whole thing should have been chocolate. Because that's how good grace is. Number 7. Thou shalt have thy mind renewed to agree with everything God says is true about you. I think somebody just got it. One of the rewards of the ministry is when you just hear somebody, the penny drops. You will have your, thou shalt have thy mind renewed to agree with everything God says is true about you. That's why we need to keep hearing the good news, the gospel. That's why we need to have it drummed into us, that we start not only hearing it, but agreeing with it. Because until I agree with it, it hasn't got into my heart yet. If I'm hearing it, but I'm talking to something else, then it hasn't got into my heart. That's why I need my mind renewed. There's some things I can't say anymore. I can't say I'm defeated, because the Bible told me I'm victorious. I can't say I'm just sick, trying to get better, because the Bible said I've already been healed, even though I'm under attack. I can't say that I have huge all these needs in my life, because I say, the Bible says that He meets all my needs according to His glory. Hey, I might be going through some stuff right now, but I'm agreeing with His Word, and that's why I need my mind renewed. Thou shalt have thy mind renewed to agree. Say agree. It's not just a renewing, but it's the agreeing with what God says is true about you. You are who He says you are. You can do what He says you can do, and you have what He says you have. Number 8. Thou shalt not look down thy nose at those who still appear to be mixing law and grace. Number 8. Thou shalt not look down thy nose at those who still appear to be mixing law and grace. Number 8. Thou shalt not look down thy nose at those who still appear to be mixing law and grace. Number 9. Thou shalt not seek or want to join a perfect church. I kind of rewrote this a few times because it just didn't sit. There was something. Hang on, wait a minute. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who have been sanctified. We are perfect. So if I go and join a church, I'm perfect. So, and if they're real believers and they're born again and washed in the blood, they're perfect. So I'm joining a perfect church. So what do I mean? I shall not prove. Now I understood what I meant. A church without problems. So, to define perfect in this context, with my exegetical, hermeneutical, homiletical geniusness, is interpreted a problemless church. You guessed it. Because when you joined it, they just got their first problem. Okay. Number 10. Thou shalt never again try to be who you already are. Amen. Let's give the Lord a praise for that. Thank you, Lord. You see, that's what's got Adam and Eve into a whole lot of problems in the first place. When they try to be and achieve something they were already created to be, that got them into a whole lot of trouble. And when second Adam came in the wilderness and Jesus said to him, the devil said to Jesus, if you do this and this, if you're the Son of God, he was trying to play the same cheap trick by trying to make Jesus do something to prove He was who He was. But you can't get what you already got. If you think you've got to do something to get righteous, you have slipped back into religion. And you're mixing covenants. If you think you've got to do something to get God's blessing in your life, you have slipped back into dead works. If you think you've got to do something to get His love, to get His acceptance, to get His approval, to get His whatever, you slip back into foolish Galatianism. Thou shalt never again try to be who you already are. Let's stand up. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that as we go to Your Word, we have freedom. We have liberty. Pray, Lord, You'd give us a heart to love Your Word, to devour Your Word, to correctly divide Your Word, that we can be renewed according to Your Word, that we may walk into all the good things that You have for us. We agree again, Lord, for those who were prayed for this morning. We agree that it be on earth as it is in heaven. We agree that God is for you and not against you. We agree that the battle does not belong to you, but the Lord has gone ahead to fight for you. We agree that if any two or three agree as touching anything, it will be done. This is the confidence that we have, that if we agree on anything, it shall be done. And we are agreeing for every one of those family crises, for every one of those areas where the enemy is trying to come in and sort the favor, where there's just an outright attack over people's lives. We come and we say to the devil, this far and no further, we adjure you by the name of Jesus that you loose the people, the businesses, the neighbors, the employees, the employers, the customers, the whatever needs to be done. We thank you, Father, for your favor and blessing poured into those situations right now. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. God bless.